All right, we are still technically in Luke's gospel, but we have taken a bit of a detour into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've been using so many Old Testament references in our study that I felt the needful again to actually fulfill something that I've been saying I was going to do for a long time, and that is to take some time to look at what Paul was telling the Corinthian church in regards to the application of Israel's behavior, frankly, the wrong behavior, an application as a mirror to the church that the Corinthians shouldn't be doing what Israel did, thus they would not have to be concerned about receiving the same kind of judgment that God gave Israel. I've mentioned that sin is no different in either testament. Sin to God is still sin. People have a very warped view that sin is different between the testaments, and they base that error upon the judgments received by Israel versus themselves. They think that since, well, God didn't split open the ground, didn't swallow them up, or didn't do various things to them, that somehow or another under the what's called the age of grace, which there's always been the age of grace. There was a time period of law, but there was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. That somehow or another God views sin differently post Christ and his sacrificial death as opposed to under the law, which is absurd. There's been plenty of grace in the Old Testament. Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Favor means grace. He found grace. That's way back at the beginning of the Bible. So the notion that there is some kind of dichotomy between how God views sin and how God responds to it is nonsense. And the very fact that Paul used Israel's example in the wilderness as a mirror to the church, to warn the church not to pursue a certain course of behavior, should be evident that this is what we should be doing, looking at both testaments and seeing the Bible as one singular book and not some disjointed, unrelated epistles and books together that have no contextual relationship with each other. And that's one of the great dangers that churches have been doing for so long, and one of the great dangers that I continue to intend to stamp out, at least to those who listen to this insane preacher. We're going to make sure that we stamp that whole stupid mentality to the ground. Paul, after talking about Israel in the wilderness and how they disregarded the great spiritual privileges that God gave them, he says in verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's, of course, Exodus 32 deals with the events that Paul was speaking of at that time. And he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000, 23,000 people were killed. And I guess because people, again, they relate this instantaneous judgment. They don't see the instantaneous judgment, which is absurd, to their course of sin. They think that God is not judging them, or that God treats them different in the post-Christ salvific sacrificial age or period of time than he did with Israel. And such was not the case, and such is not the case at all. Now we ask and answer the question, what is an idol? And we describe it as a physical or material image or form representing a reality or a being considered, or a being considered divine, and thus an object of worship. And then we define covetousness as the inordinate, lustful or excessive desire to possess what belongs to another or more than what you already have. So to be covetous does not always mean you want your neighbor's whatever. It could mean you just want more than what you have. I mean, God gives you your daily bread, and clearly that should be enough. I mean, that's consistent with the writers of the New Testament. It's enough to be content with your daily bread. And, you know, in our age, if you can pay your bills, have roof over your head, and eat, that should be fine. You know, everything else at that point, you know, is an expenditure. It's not a necessity. And sometimes it can go way beyond even that. You know, there's no biblical necessity for a television. I don't care if you have one or not. A lot of people think they're spiritual. They don't have it. And some of the worst people I've known personally, spiritually speaking, didn't have TVs. Well, they didn't have much righteousness either, you know, but they boasted about not having a television, you know, big whoop to that. But they didn't have much of anything else that mattered in the spiritual. In fact, all the people that I've known personally that started out on this no TV binge were all wound up being immoral anyway. So what they didn't see on the screen, they had in their heads. So they just lived that out. But I don't care if you have a TV or not, but some people, they got to have, you know, the latest and the greatest. Each TV comes out, they got to have it. Now they're making 3D TVs. I'm sure they'll start looking at their 1080p and going, you know, it just doesn't have the right picture like it used to. Well, you brought it a month ago. What are you talking about? They want that 3D, sit there and put the glasses on and get blind, because that stuff be messing with folks' eyes and heads and everything else. But, you know, it's the want more and more and more. You have a car that works. You know, I don't care if you trade in or not, but why do you have to have the biggest, shiniest, you know, car you can't even afford to make the payments under normal circumstances? See, that's covetousness. Or the desire to want more. You got one car, you want two new cars, you want three new cars, you want a TV in every room and in the bathroom and everything. All this is craziness. And that's just a very small example. The covetous person by nature denies his or her faith in the Lord and scorns whatever values that he commands. I mean, that goes without saying. If you look at the fruits of lustfulness and covetousness and see why it is important that those professing Christians who are involved and need to be rebuked, then that's what the church will be involved in. They'll be doing it. At the heart of the problem with the Corinthians was idolatry and covetousness in the same fashion as it was the Jews in the wilderness. That's why Paul used a comparison, because as far as Paul was concerned, whether it was the Jews in the wilderness or the Corinthians, you know, hundreds of years past that incident, they were doing the same thing, that Paul saw sin is no different in both testaments and warned them of the same judgment to come. And then I talked about the fact that this attitude is prevalent within the church, and I began to give some markers as we can look at to see whether we are involved in idolatry or not. And that should be something that we want to know. I know we all think we are where we need to be, and that's hopefully true, but, I mean, let's at least be honest with ourselves. I gave you all six, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. You fail to see that the spiritual privileges are far greater than the material. That's what happened to Israel in the wilderness. That's what was happening to Corinthians. You know, God gave the Corinthians everything. I mean, there was no Corinthian church till Paul and his team came on the scene. They were the ones who, through the work of God, instigated the Corinthian church, and the churches began to spread, and the message of the gospel was preached, and the best of the best teachers were there. And everybody initially was happy for the moment, like they usually are when they get in, you know, in line with the truth. They get happy for the moment. But they forget that spiritual privileges produce spiritual responsibility and accountability, and it's not just getting happy for the first 5 minutes when you heard the truth, and then you just ignore it for the rest of your life. That's ridiculous. And there's covetousness and idolatry behind that. That's Paul's point. The heart of the rest of the list of the proofs or markers that you are an idolater is the fact that spiritual privileges are not seen as infinitely greater than all earthly privileges. And the net result in having all the spiritual privileges and not treating them the right way is that you will treat the spiritual as meaningless. Because one or the other is going to be, you know, primary in your mind and heart. If the spiritual privileges are at the top of the list, they're the priorities, then you're going to see that the earthly privileges, by comparison, are nothing. But if your heart is filled with idolatry and covetousness, and that's the mode by which you live and conduct your life and see value, then the spiritual privileges will have no meaning to you at all. It's one or the other. It can't be both. And those who think and act as if it can be both are deluded. And delusional is translated into the carnal is a priority and the spiritual is meaningless. Period. And the net result of that, of course, is you're going to satisfy your own desires. There's no other way to look at it. Number two, you fail to supply the man and men of God their due in the efforts of the work of the gospel and the church because of your own carnal ventures. I mean, please, that's idolatry. I mean, the idea that a man of God or men of God have to beg for funding to teach your ungrateful behind is an abomination. And the church has been notoriously doing that for decades. You know, why in the world should a pastor have to beg you for anything? He's giving you the greater privilege. You're giving him nothing. In fact, you're giving him far less. Or again, as Paul says, you know, if we reap unto you spiritual things, is it a big deal that we should reap your carnal things? Of course not. And that's in the context of taking care of the man of God. And it's incredible that on our website, a lot of people are searching, why should they take care of the man of God? Well, because God said it. That's why. I mean, it's amazing how there are a lot of people who believe, I mean, they really believe it, that they owe their pastors nothing of a material nature, that they're not responsible for taking care of God's man. I don't know what they think they're reading in the Bible. I don't think they're reading the Bible. I think a lot of people are just deluded. They're delusional. It's all through the Bible. It's all through both Testaments. I don't know how in the world they can miss these things. Well, and usually when I say that, I'm being terribly facetious. Of course I know that how they miss these things, because you don't see what you want to see. That's why. You know, of course you don't want to see in the Bible where you have a responsibility to take care of the man of God. That's why I don't do very many trips anymore, preaching engagements. You know, if a person wants me to come and speak for their church or to their convention, hey, I'd be willing to do it in a drop of a hat. But you have to obviously send me and my family a ticket so we can go. I mean, why do you want just me if and not them? I mean, we're all in this together. I mean, you should be able to send us a ticket. You know, plane fares are rather cheap. And if you live in California, there's definitely no excuse. You know, I mean, a bus fare or something, gas money. You know, whatever. You should be able to be more than willing to do that. I know some churches would like to have the big black preacher, and they can't afford to do that. You know what? Don't have me pay for some plane fare, you know, to fly to New Jersey, because that's not going to happen. Now, if Reverend Brother Famous, if he was in your town, you'd bend over backwards and, you know, knock yourself out to give him the plane fare and the accommodations and all that, because it depends on how you place value upon the people who you think are important. I mean, I spoke in some of the most well-known universities and Bible colleges in the world. And their remuneration to me was far less than the remuneration to Brother Famous. And I've been on radio and, you know, during that time, and I had a number one program and what have you. But it just depends on how they see you, you know. Every station I've been on, in terms of, you know, whether it was up in Monterey years ago, whether it was down here in Los Angeles, I've had number one programs. You know, I've already proven that the Word of God is sufficient. And, you know, I've spoken to, like I said, these major colleges, universities, and the remuneration is embarrassing compared to other famous people. It depends on how you value the man or the men. And it's very sad that we have so many professing believers that are content to do nothing for the man of God. Well, you're going to get nothing from it. You know, and I use the illustration, and I'm going to go through it last week. I used the illustration. I said, they aren't the least bit content, for example, with their six and separate figured retirement accounts and thousands in their checking and savings, but they're very content when they receive the financial statement from the church and see that the church is $2 in the black. They get all excited about the church being $2 in the black and want to, you know, have a have a McDonald's dinner feast after service because the church is $2 in the black. They're all happy about that, but they think they're doing something. And they get nothing from the spiritual privileges. They don't see it the right way. Number three, you ignore or have ignored the command to go and make disciples. You are not about to become all things, all men for the sake of the gospel because you have no regard for the gospel or lost souls, which is Paul's point in chapters 9 and 10. You know, the overarching point of all this is he's become all things, all men for the purpose of saving some. And that's what he said in both chapters. Number four, you ignore God's supremacy in all matters of your life and the life of your family if you have one. So you got selective obedience, which is no obedience. Number five, you become bitter towards God's man or men because the truth they preach and teach you, you choose to disobey. So eventually you will seek those who will scratch your itching ears. That's what's coming up in Revelation in the introduction. And I'm not going to get into it because I'd really like to say what's coming, but it's coming soon, God willing, within the next few weeks. We should be starting the series in Revelation. And the only ones who are going to be able to see and to hear it are a few select people who have support and still support this ministry. Also, those on the television programs will be able to view the Revelation series. But to put up on the website at this point, it's not going to happen. But we're going to put it up on television, and we'll put it up just those select few souls who have supported this work and still do. So we're going to, you know, bless those who have blessed us and, you know, throughout the years said, hey, we're behind you, not to push you off a cliff, but we're behind you to make sure that this work goes forward because it's very important to them. They see it as important to themselves, and so it'll be a blessing to them to keep supporting it. Number six, you will tolerate and justify idolatrous behavior in your life and in the life of your family and be boastful about it to the place where you will no longer be dependent upon the Lord, but whatever idol or idols you are trusting in. So that's the issue of idolatry. Paul warned the church not to be idolaters. And he says in verse 8, not let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 320,000. So with lust comes idolatry, and with idolatry comes lust. I mean, it's goes without saying. Their inward lust caused them to be spiritually unfaithful to God. With that unfaithfulness to God comes sexual unfaithfulness. They were involved in great acts of immorality. They gave themselves over to their idolatry, and their idolatry allowed them to do whatever their body told them to do without the slightest bit of moral convictions over their filthiness. Now, that's what happens. That's what happens in many a church. People are abandoning the Lord, leaving their first love, so to speak, and giving themselves over to idolatry because you're going to go to some idol. You're not just going to dismiss God to nothing. There's idolatry involved in it. And then at that point, it's my body and I'll do what I want to. If I want to abort a child, if I want to commit fornication or adultery, it's my body. That was the big statement with women back in the 90s and the 80s, is my body. Well, you didn't give yourself a body, fool. God gave you that body, and God is in control of it and told you what to do with it. And when you violated what God told you, there were consequences that you suffered. And many are suffering those consequences to this day. They gave themselves over to their filthiness. They said, we felt nothing wrong about what we did. God had another verdict as he killed thousands of them because of it. He killed 23,000. They were having a great old time. And God said, we have to stop this, and killed 23,000 people because of their idolatry, okay, and their fornication. So the Corinthians, and many of us today, are in the same cesspool of sexual immorality. But the reason why we do this is because we have ignored the spiritual privileges that have been graciously given to us of God, just like Israel, just like the Corinthians, just like anybody else in any age. His presence and privileges are not enough. In fact, they are spurned, just like Israel, just like the Corinthians, just like so many. They spurn the privileges. They're not enough. You know why they're not enough? Because they're not being pursued. You know, they're not being pursued. I was talking to a patient, I believe Friday, and I said, you know, the thing is, if you get a nutraceutical prescription and you're told to take these particular supplements at a particular time, there's a reason why you supposed to be taking them at a particular time. And she said, well, it's going to be very difficult for me to do it because I'm just not used to doing it. I said, we all have habits that need to change. And I said, the fact that I'm working here has forced a habit out of my life I didn't need. I said, and because of that change, I'm actually able to do things nutritionally which are more profitable. You know, have my wife just make me a sandwich, which is pretty much now in my mind and habitually something that I just want. It's sufficient for me, you know, to have a sandwich, something very small, but big enough, you know, where it would satisfy the hunger, and it's changed a habit. I said, so if we change our habits, usually we'll, I mean, a bad habit, we can change it and then we can do something good. But I said, it takes time. And I said, we need to just change our habits. And I had the same conversation with a patient 2 weeks ago who I saw also on Friday, who I promised her that if you would follow the prescription or the nutritional prescription the way that you have it, you're going to see some changes. And she came back and said, you know what, I feel great. She said, I just needed someone to, you know, give me a gentle push. I said, oh, kicking the behind oftentimes, you know, does great wonders. She just started laughing. I said, we need someone to kick ourselves in the rump to tell us what we already know. And I said, because I wind up kicking myself in the rump for what I know too. It's something you have to do. It's a discipline. If you don't do it, well, the solution to your issue is in your hand. So it's up to us to do with it what we are supposed to do. But if we don't, they get spurned. And we wind up blaming, well, it didn't work. Well, you didn't do it right. The same thing with the spiritual privileges. If we don't pursue them and follow the spiritual prescription that is given to us, how can we expect to see any difference, any treatment to our carnality, as it were? You know, it's amazing how oftentimes a church is compared to a hospital. Of course, there's no Bible for that, but many have done so. But you know, what's the purpose of a hospital? Someone just tell me, what's the purpose of a hospital? To make sick people well. They don't want you in the hospital any longer than you have to. In fact, most hospitals are trying to get you out as fast as they can so they can get sick people, other sick people, and get them out as fast as they can. They don't want you there forever. They want you out. So they're trying to treat you to get you out. So if you're going to use that analogy, which again is not biblical, if the church is compared to a hospital, then get well and get out of there and pursue the course of action that you should take now that you're allegedly well. And we don't do that. We like to just make all these goofy illustrations with no sensible application. Period. So we spurn the principles, we spurn the privileges, and we go back to those same bondages of the past, those same sins which we were once bound, sex, money, drugs, drinking, entertainment, parties, etc. All of these things and many more we will indulge in when we ignore the spiritual privileges. So where do you think you're going? If you ignore the spiritual privileges, which are designed to keep you from these things that you said you were rescued from, where do you think you're going if you ignore the privileges? You're going back. You never go forward, you go back. When Israel was backsliding, they were sliding back into habits, idolatry, immorality, and what have you, the very things that God rescued them from, they were sliding back into those things. And they were sliding back really into a pre-privileged condition. I mean, they despised the privileges of God at that point. They didn't want no part of them. They wanted to live as if they had none. And God made it so that they didn't, in judgment. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now that's interesting. They tempted Christ, which means that Christ was in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. The illustration Paul gives about tempting Christ and some of them were tempted and were destroyed of serpents is Old Testament. So Christ, according to Paul, was in the wilderness. See, what's important, and this is really going to come to play with Revelation. We see Christ in a very limited role in our alleged study of Scripture. The fact is, Christ is everywhere. You see, we forgot the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We think that the word revelation speaks of some future event. It's like we automatically think the revelation of Jesus Christ speaks of some future event. The first person that John saw was Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus Christ doing when John saw him in the book of Revelation? He was sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Second and third chapter deals with Christ doing what? Speaking to the churches, exactly. So where is this future revelation? What's my point? He's actively involved in the churches now. As he was actively involved in the wilderness back in the Old Testament. We limit what we think is the role of Christ because the less we have of him, the less we have to deal with him. But his role is, he's still the church. He's speaking to the churches. He's directing. He's trying to get the church's attention, but the church doesn't want to hear what he has to say. We act like, okay, Christ had no function prior to him coming on earth, and now that he's in heaven, goodbye until we see him again, and we get raptured, and we worship him forever, hallelujah. And then here comes the second coming. And from those time periods, between those time periods, Christ has no role. Really? You really think that? Yes, most folks think that. Who do you think sustains this entire solar system? Hubble? No, it's Christ. Who do you think is the creator and sustainer of all things? Christ. Okay. Who is the head of the church, present and past and future? Christ. Okay. I mean, we can go on and on. The point is that to delegate Christ to some insignificant and unseen role is absolutely absurd. And when you think about the condition of many churches today, that's exactly in practical terms what she's done. So Christ is only seen as someone who's coming in the future to rescue my carnally laden behind from the injustices that affects my carnally laden behind. Okay, so that's how I see Christ. He's only coming around to rescue me from, you know, the ill effects of people trying to take my stuff away. And in between that time, his role is to give me more stuff. And it's nothing like the Bible explains. That's why I've been telling people forever, we need to have a whole Bible concept. That means verse 1 of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. And unless you're doing that, you're not doing anything that's right. And I ain't ashamed to say it. In fact, I'm just downright sick and tired of all these so-called preachers that don't have the intestinal fortitude or the guts to teach the whole Bible. I'm really tired of them. They don't have any excuse. None at all. So the decline of Israel in the wilderness was further seen in that they tempted Christ. First, they went after their lusts. They were driven by them. This brought forth idolatry and the reverse. It was all really one and the same. Then they degraded to the next level, which is sexual immorality. Their sensual lust turned to unbelief. Now they were even more rebellious on a personal level against God. So they tempted Christ, meaning that they put him to the test and they tested his power. They wanted him to do what they wanted to do. Yeah, well, if God is on our side, then why doesn't he do thus and such? I hear that today. I've heard it all through my Christian experience. It's literally putting God to the test, putting Christ to the test. They told God directly and also through his chosen leaders, if God is who he said he is, then let him prove himself by doing such and such. Is he on our side or not? That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Is he on our side or not? They questioned the character and the power and the love of God the very second they could not get what they wanted. So when they didn't get what they wanted, then they put God to the test. See, all this, when you find people that do this, and those of you watching, listening, you know who you are. When you get to the place where you are questioning God, you have already passed through the levels of idolatry and immorality. There's no doubt about that at all. You've already gone way down. I mean, this is pretty much near the bottom rung. Okay. And he did this many times to God until God killed him. God said, okay, well, let me show you. You want power? Okay, goodbye. Whammo, they're dead. You question me? Fine. And he let him, he didn't let him get by. He just, okay, this and this. He gave them the quail they wanted, and they got sick of that. He gave them this, they got sick of it. They gave them water, they got sick of it. And he just kept questioning. God said, time to die. Dangerous thing to be doing that stuff. Period. They claim to love God. Many people, this wickedness goes right on in the church today. By many people, they claim to love God. They claim they want to live for Him, but they continually demand of God to prove Himself real by doing such and such and doing so and so. They may even cloak it as some form of religious prayer, but still nothing less than demanding that God prove Himself to them. If God doesn't allow me to have this or that or him or her, then God is not God, or God is not fair, or God is not right, or God doesn't love me, and many other horrific statements from the heart of the blasphemer. I mean, they just go on and on. They're ramblings of stupidity and godlessness. God showed his disdain, his disgust for these rebels by killing them. I mean, if you want to keep tempting God and pushing God for him to kill you, that's fine. I mean, if that's what you want to do, I mean, I suggest you don't do it for obvious reasons, because God may answer your prayer by killing your ungrateful behind. You know, a lot of people die. I don't know what happened to that person. Well, God knows. Maybe they were a little bit ungrateful. Maybe they didn't glorify God like they said they would, and God decided to take them on out. Is that beyond the realm of reality? Please. It probably goes on a lot more than you know. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the serpent. If you notice, all of these, I mean, let's go back for a second. Okay. In verses 7 and 8, death was a result of that. In verse 9, death was a result of that sin. In verse 10, death was a result of that sin. Okay. So every time they did these things, death was the end result. I wonder sometimes, does that really cause us to really think about, man, you know, if I do this stuff, God could kill me. Like he killed people in the wilderness. Paul warned the Corinthians, New Testament, that God could kill you too. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Their open contempt even became more brazen as they complained about their lot even more and more with greater frequency. They just kept on doing it. The more that they didn't deem God answered their prayers the way they thought he answered prayer, they became more and more contemptible. And then they upped the quotient of being stupid by demanding more and more of God. The less their lust-driven covetousness was satisfied. And they wanted God to do it, by the way. That's another thing. See, they complained they weren't getting what they wanted, which was born of covetousness. And they wanted God to fulfill their covetousness. So God becomes them an idol. That's why they treated, in their mind, they treated God eventually no different than any other idol. Because whatever idol they thought could provide for them, that's who they worship. And of course, God was part of that idolatry. This is all in the Bible. If you studied the whole Bible and really align yourself with churches that teach consistently and expositionally the whole Bible, these things would be normal to you. You would see them as clearly as night and day. The less their lust-driven covetousness was satisfied, the more they complained, not only to themselves, but also to everyone around them. So they spread that complaint, that murmuring all around them to everybody around them, and it just kept going out throughout the camp. God killed many of them too. The word murmuring is a very interesting word. Not only does it refer to the complaining about God and his will in a low tone of voice, but it also refers to those who confer secretly together to do it. See, if other people, they get together and they complain. Yeah, the person complains in a low tone. They would complain, you know, sometimes, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. They complain, you know, out at a low tone. Something, he's just really taking care of me. You know, they complain about what they think God is not doing. And then they get together with other murmurers and start complaining. And then they spread that joy around. Do you get together with others and complain about the unfairness of God's demands in your life? And people think that God is, that preach the way he makes, makes the Bible sound. And I don't like that because, God is a God of love. And he's like he a legalist. And God wants you to do this. And God ain't about the law. Fool, you need to be born again. Because you certainly know nothing about God or the Bible. God in no way promotes lawlessness as a means of grace. Grace doesn't produce lawlessness. You obviously have not read Romans chapters 5 and 6. You have not read it at all. Or the other part of the Bible as well, which means the rest of it. You haven't read it. You think that I make the thing tough? Read the Bible yourself. God doesn't offer any kind of leeway for you or me. You say God's unfair. I don't think I should be doing this. Well, then don't do it. No one's asking you to do anything. Just know this, there's a consequence in not doing it. But don't act like God doesn't make demands and commands of your life. He does it for all of us. We who profess to be his are under his command. So whatever he says, we ought to be doing it. Now, you may not want to come out and say it in that fashion that you get together and complain, but you're doing the same thing when you get together and complain that the demands of the preached word are too great and unjust or unfair or too constrictive in your life and as you deem it in the life of others. I wouldn't go to that church. That's what probably some of the former members have heard for some reprobates going to some of these fake churches. I wouldn't go to that church. That's just too much. You transfer all this, make it human again. Now, you first came, you got all slap happy and excited. That's why I tell people, before you even consider coming here, before you even think about coming here, go to the website and listen to the message in the Galatians series, Walk in the Spirit Part 2, before you think of coming here. Because I know the mentality of most people. They're looking for a pastor or pastors to agree with them. I could care less about agreeing with you, or you should care less about agreeing with me. We should be agreeing with what God said, and that should be the basis of which we should be looking for any fellowship. Apart from that, it's all idolatry, because I'm not going to be your God. And you come here, and then, you hear what you think coincides with your view. You see, and you get all happy, throw your hallelujah hands up, and, oh yeah, praise Jesus and all that nonsense. And then the second that word hits you upside your stupid head and deals with the sin of your life specifically, then suddenly all that hallelujah is, I got to go, making you the biggest hypocrite on the planet. You know I'm telling the truth. Why did you come here? What came you out forth in the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind, a man dressed in soft raiment. I ain't no effeminate man, and I'm not bending to you. And you should have known that coming in. You should have known that listening to any one of the almost 700 messages on our website that you can hear for nothing and download too. Pick anyone at random. No, this guy ain't going to bow to me. He's a man who's dedicated to teaching the word of God. He is not dedicated to my view. Those who are discontent complain about their lot in life, about how unhappy they are, about whatever, which is translated, God didn't give me what I want, so let me complain to you and get you distracted from following God so that you can whine with me. So it becomes a whine session. If I just get together and have a little wine going on, just complain and murmur. Well, God didn't give me, okay, well, I guess I'll whine with you. Some of the people need to be rebuked right from the start, like, we ain't talking about that because God has been good to all of us. So you need to quit that nonsense right now. So that's how we need to view things. God has been good to us. He's good to everybody. So we don't have any, business complaining about anything. But you get people together, they start that whine session, then they're going to start whining. Let me see if I can draw you away from following after God, from being thankful and content with God and loving God, so that you can start complaining about how unfair God is in your life as well. Maybe we can agree on some incidents in both of our lives when we wanted something real bad and God didn't give it to us, and then focus on that and really make this fellowship of gall and bitterness against God really meaningful. You know, I've had that happen as a pastor where people, they just want to come and spread gall and bitterness. And we had to rebuke them. We had to. Because we couldn't let that happen here. And subsequently, when they realized that this wasn't a gall and bitterness Bible church, they took the appropriate road of getting the living daylights out of here. Because whether they left on their own or me help them, they were leaving. You couldn't hang around here with that noise. I wasn't interested in hearing that. And those who kept coming back, you know what? You need to focus on the Lord. I don't want to hear that stuff. And you would take the time to teach them why they need to focus on the Lord, not get all fixated on this alleged thing that they're so fixated on changing. The only one that's changing is you. You need to change. You need to change. You change your mind about how you see the world. You need to change your mind about what you think about the Lord. You need to just quit. Quit with the madness. And for a brief moment, they're, yeah, you're right. And then all of a sudden, that all, it was just agreeing with you to pretty much shut you up. Then eventually, they just, just zipped on out of here. Because the truth was too hot. No, truth was truth. You just didn't want it. Plain and simple. I keep things simple. So God dealt with them by killing them too. Murmuring is a sin of dissatisfaction and rebellion that will not stop until it ends in disaster. It is a defiance that God will not tolerate. It's open defiance against God, the murmur and complaint. Well, my lot in life is not the way I want it. So what? Who said it was? I like my current lot to be changed. You know, I think any honest person would say, well, for many of us, you know, a lot of people say, I'm content. That's great. And I'm content too. Don't get me wrong. I like to see a lot of things change, or some things change. Not a lot. You know, I'm learning to be very satisfied with everything. I like to see a few things change, but I ain't going to start complaining about it. As if God ain't fair, I'm content where I'm at. You know, when Paul said he was, whatever state he was in, he was content. I'm sure in those days when he was floating on the sea, he wished that God would rescue him. Some board would come along, he could lean on it and get rescued, or he was hungry, he'd be full. I mean, normal people would understand that. But the thing is, he would trust in the Lord for it to come, and if it didn't come, it didn't matter. And that's how I look at it. You know, I like to see some things change, but if it doesn't, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to get all bitter against the Lord, because God put me where I am for a reason, and I need to be thankful in the place where I'm at spiritually, you know, or physically. I see things change on the job, things change in the church world, things change in my own life, but you know what? If it doesn't, it doesn't. I'm thankful who I am and where I'm at. You know, I don't sit around trying to complain all the time, because that's easy to do. There are things I'd definitely like to see, and frankly, there are some things need changing. Okay, I'm not saying they don't need to be changed. Some things need radical change. But I'm in no position to change them, so I don't bother with it. I just do what I need to do to be an effective witness for the Lord, to glorify Him, and be content with that until God changes it, because He will change it. Verse 11, all these things happen unto them for examples, or in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world will come. I don't know how anyone can miss this. All these things, not some of these things, not selective things, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. I mean, that is clear as could be. They are examples unto us. They are the mirror. They are things we ought to see and go, I'm not doing that. As clear as could be. Every one of these incidents happened or came to pass to Israel as a dissuasive example to us, a pattern of warning of ruinous events which serve as admonitions or warnings to us upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So it is a dissuasive example. In other words, a persuasive example is something that we see and follow because there's a benefit in following it. A dissuasive example is the exact opposite. It's not almost bad. It is the exact opposite of a persuasive argument. and a dissuasive example is a pattern of warning or of ruinous events which serve as a warning not to do a certain thing. So these things that Paul pointed out are all dissuasive examples. And they are designed to tell us, don't do it. Don't get involved in murmuring, complaining, idolatry, lust, fornication. They are all dissuasive, saying, don't do it, because ruinous events will happen. How? Why? Because the pattern has never changed. You just go from the Old Testament, go all the way through the Bible, and you see all the ruinous events. And you can go to the book of Revelation, see the end result. All these people that were involved in this stuff all wind up in eternal judgment. As one writer puts it, quoting, it is extremely foolish to try and see how far God will let a person go on in their sin before he brings judgment to bear, end of quote. It's absurd. It's crazy. Yeah, I read these things, but yeah, I did it. I got by with it. You didn't get by with it. None of us get by with anything. If the soul is dried up because we indulge in this mess, that's, as far as I'm concerned, that's about as close to death as you can. Because once God begins to send leanness to your souls, the desire for the spiritual dries up. And then where are you going? You're going to find the itching ear church. I'm going to talk about that in Revelation, in the introduction, the preamble. Why we have what we have in many churches. It's so simple to see. When that soul is dried up, when leanness of the soul is sent, desire for the spiritual is gone. It's gone. I mean, I'm not talking about a little God speak that people are notoriously for blathering out, because it's a part of the habit. You know, it's almost like good morning. It's a habit. Someone says, how are you doing? It's a habit. They really don't want you to answer the question. You know, I've had people say, good, how are you doing? Well, I'm not doing too good. And they begin to explain, but then they just walk away. They didn't really want to know. To me, that's just rude. If you really want to know how I'm doing, are you seriously asking me, or is it just a habit? And so for some people, praise Jesus, hallelujah, I'm blessed. Oh, that's just a habit. There's no reality to that. That's just all rote. Because people can say these things, has no bearing upon the reality of their lives. Their lives are horrible, spiritually speaking. They're not blessed. That's just rote talk. They're used to saying that. You look at their life on any consistent basis, you know, doggone well, they know their lives have no meaning to it. But this is the parroting of the religion that they're so accustomed, you know, to putting into practice. This is what they do. They might have learned it from their mama or daddy, whatever. They might have heard it from some preacher. They just parrot it out. You know, God is treated just like another idol to them. So praise Jesus, hallelujah, I'm blessed. It's all part of that parrot talk. It had no reality to their lives. These specific incidences in the Old Testament were written as examples to us, to warn and to teach us not to do the same things they did, lest we receive the same judgments they did. I don't know how anyone cannot see this. Wherefore, verse 12, and I've heard this taken out of context. If you don't see the context, this in verse 13, in particular verse 13, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You better take heed to yourselves in this issue previously discussed and be advised that we have no right to stay smug in our false confidence if we are involved in these things described, that we are beyond falling and beyond God dealing with us in a severe manner. That's what he's saying. We grab 13, love them, and translate. There is no temptation taking such a comment, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to will with the temptation, also make a way of escape, be able to bear. We translate that God will not put more on you than you can bear. That's how we translate verse 13. God will not put more on you than you can bear. Is that what you read? Because it's not there. But that's the maligning and just the butchering of the text that people are so accustomed to doing. But that's nothing what he's saying there. Nothing at all like that. God will not put more on you than you can bear. God might put more on you and crush your behind. What are you talking about? I don't know. Well, okay, let's get back. If the Corinthians, as we today, were reading and interpreting the scriptures properly, they and we would know that Israel's example and judgment was given by God to dissuade the Corinthians from doing the same sins or any other sins for that matter. I mean, we go, well, I don't do this, I don't do all of them. It's a dissuasive example that any sin could cause God's wrath. The Bible is a dissuasive book as well as a persuasive book. The Bible warns us about things you don't do because there can come some consequences from these things. It's a dissuasive and a persuasive book. And you can know whether a person is properly dealing with temptation when you see just how much time is given to the study of and application of the truth. There's so much, for many, there's just too much time dwelling on temptation, when really the answer is so simple. I'm being tempted to do this. Well, you've been tempted for a long time. You must be doing the temptation. You must be following it, because there's just too much dwelling on that stuff. There's not necessity to dwell on that. I don't know what to do. That wrong answer. The minute you say you don't know what to do, you just give free leeway to the devil to slap you around, because the fact is that's a lie. You don't know what to do. No, you're not applying what you should do. Well, now I want to exclude new converts. So if you're watching and listening, this is your blessed day, because now you're going to be told exactly what you can do to get off that temptation station that you on. We cannot say that we did such and such because we fell to temptation that somehow God justifies it. He doesn't justify any of this stuff. Well, why? Well, there's no temptation. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There are no designer temptations in this regard. It's a temptation that's greater for your ability to yield to. Okay, you just have to yield to it. Nope, that's exactly what he's saying. The opposite of what he's saying. You and I might say, well, that was just too strong. I had to yield to it. No, you didn't have to yield to it. If you're a believer, you don't have to yield to any of it. There are no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape or the way out, that ye may be able to bear it. So brother, I just had to yield. You a lie. You didn't have to yield to it. One man told me, yeah, bro, you just don't know. I'm a human being, right? What do you mean I don't know? What are you, a transformer or something? What are you, an automaton? What are you, some kind of an animal? What? We're humans. What are you talking? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You put yourself in an environment where all this junk is surrounds you, and you want to tell me about, you don't know anything about temptation? Well, if you get involved in these environments, why do you put yourself there? And that's why I don't understand it. Our family member, you out there, you know, singing, acting a fool, and then want to start telling me, well, Brad, you don't understand all this temptation. You put yourself in that environment. Nobody made you put yourself there. You sitting there with all this lust and nonsense surrounding you, then you want to tell me about, I don't know. If I put myself in that environment, I'd know firsthand what you're talking about. What are you talking about? If anybody puts themselves in an environment where they know they're going to fall, why should they be surprised if they fall? Don't start quoting me about you don't know. What is it to know? I know not to be in that environment. That's what I know. That's what happens when you recognize I'll need to put myself in an environment anyway, so I don't have to be even bothered with that temptation. That's wisdom. It's stupidity to surround yourself with that environment and then act like, you know, I don't know what to do. Well, I know what you're going to do. You're going to fall because you put yourself there. But then don't start acting spiritual about it. It's nothing spiritual about being stupid. And instead of coming to the man of God and saying, I need a solution. Well, what happened to give a solution? You just live in that environment and then sing a few so-called spiritual songs. You think that God is pacified with some blasphemy. This is how ridiculous all this has gotten. This is how, people, you don't know anything. Be quiet. Just learn for yourself. You don't put yourself in an environment you know you're going to fall and then fall and say you don't know how you got there. You put yourself there. Man up, take responsibility. That's the thing I just don't get about this age. We never take responsibility. And I tell people, when I was a drug addict and an alcoholic, the one thing I hated about other alcoholics and addicts were they never took responsibility for their own actions. I said I did it. I looked for the junkie, for the pusher man. I wasn't trying to hide from him. I was looking for him. What are you talking about? I didn't blame my mom on my bad upbringing. For what? They had nothing. I was grown. I made my own stupid choices. And I paid for them too. But to act like, I don't know how I got this. That's a lie. You got it when you took the money under the cover of darkness, went out and bought the stuff, and then went out and shot it up. That's, you knew it. You knew it before you got paid you were going to do it. What are you talking about? That's amazing to me how we don't take responsibility. You put yourself in an environment, you know you're going to fall, and then you act like you don't know how you got there. You got there because you wanted to be there. And we do this in the church too. It's a dissuasive, all these are dissuasive examples. And we shouldn't think we're going, and then you don't go into these environments thinking you're strong. That's stupid too. You want to show some strength, avoid the circumstances. Avoid the circumstances, avoid the scenario where you find yourself in these, that makes perfect sense. Or as I like to say, I'm going to wrap it up in a minute. You don't, if you know you got a drinking problem, you don't go to a liquor store to buy your mints. You just don't do it. There's a 7-Eleven, I'm sure, on most corners you can go to buy it. And you got a Costco or Sam's membership. Why don't you go buy the 8,000 packs of gum for 3 cents? You'll have plenty of gum and mints forever. You're going to go to 3 o'clock in the morning, and there's Joe's Liquor Hut, and you're going to run and get some mints. You're going to come out there with that brown bag, too. You ain't fooling nobody to get slappy drunk in the morning, be late for work, smell like Jim Beam, and talk about how you don't know you got there. You drove up and put your car in the parking lot, turned the key off, got out the car, went and got your money, went inside, brought your Tic Tacs and your bottle of Jim Beam, told them to put them in the brown slim bags, got back your car, turned on the key, looked around to see if the preacher wasn't looking, because you're always looking for him, like he going to be there at 3 o'clock in the morning with his eye, with some spyglass, binoculars, you know, some Vivitar binoculars looking for you. You going to back up, make sure it don't hit nobody because the cops pull you over, drive home, get inside the house, put your favorite shot glass out there, fill it up, drink, feel guilty. Then fill it up again, feel guilty. Then get slappy drunk, get late for work, almost get fired, and then going to call on some preacher to tell you, and say, I don't know how I got there. That's a lie, the truth ain't in. You know how you got there. Because every step of the way had to call for a decision. And you made each decision knowing full well the objective, what you wanted to do, you did it, and here's the consequence, now you got to deal with it. Then claim you fell to temptation. You went and bought the temptation from the liquor store, fool. Quit lying. You didn't fall to temptation. You bought the temptation. You took your money out and paid for the temptation. You have exact change. Let me go get it from the car. Went back to the car. You had plenty of time to just leave and got the exact change. Put it this. You bought your temptation. You bought your sin. And they went home and indulged in it. Now you want to act like you want to be spiritual. I detest those kinds of people. They make me want to puke because they're just liars. And worse than making me want to vomit, they make Christ vomit for sure, according to the book of Revelation, and they are a blasphemy to God. They are. It's just sad. Man or woman up and deal with it. Now, we're going to be dealing with this issue tonight of no temptation. We're going to be looking at that. We might wrap up the 1 Corinthians reference, get back to Luke 24. And after we finish with the final chapter of Luke, again, we're going to be getting into the book of Revelation, which will complete my verse-by-verse teaching of the entire New Testament, which began probably in the mid-80s, which I began over 25 years ago. So Dr. McGee had his 5-year study through the Bible. I'm still going through the Old Testament, halfway finished with the Old Testament, so I'm in my probably 35 years going through the Bible. So about 25 years through the New Testament. And I did it a few times, except for Revelation. I think I've been through every book of the Bible, at least, except Luke too. Luke also, rather. Luke and Mark. The other books of the Bible, I think I've been through at least a minimum of twice. So, and each time it expanded hugely. So anyway, once we teach through Revelation, that would complete my first teaching of the entire New Testament, verse by verse, every verse, every chapter. Can your pastor say that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the blessing of this word, Lord, and the clarity of teaching, both the dissuasive and the persuasive examples of both. Again, Father, may you be glorified in all things. May we thank you constantly for the spiritual, always giving you glory for the privilege that you've given us, the spiritual. Thank you again, Lord, so much for your great mercies to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.